Well, this is one of the best days of the year as we have a baby blessing. Public service announcement, by the way, those waiters leak. So just in case you are looking closely and like, man, he gets really excited about baptizing people. Anyway, so baby blessings, raising kids, all this stuff. I mentioned before, if you're a guest, my wife and I, we have 5 kids. A couple years ago, we had just moved into the house that we live in, the house that I grew up in, and I was alone with the younger kids. Leslie was gone, my phone was turned off, and my brother calls in on the Alexa, because apparently people have been trying to get me for a while, because one of our kids was running down the street without clothes on. Yeah, that's the kind of parent I am. I was in the house cleaning and all this stuff, and I was, you know, they were outside on the playground. What had happened, there had been some rain a day or two before, but it had puddled up in the bottom of the slide, and the kid that went down there does not like having wet clothes on at all. So he goes down the slide and doesn't like it, and then a dog starts to run away, so he's going to catch it. But before he did, he goes full Antonio Brown and just goes running down our street. Come on, y'all, that's funny. goes running down our street, leaving our neighbors to ask all kinds of CPS-related questions to my brother about us. I don't know how you discipline. I don't know what being disciplined for you growing up looks like. One of the funny things about being a preacher and having a lot of kids is it takes some time for stuff to get back to me. Like, at the Christmas Eve service, I found out later that one of our kids was selling cookies. Remember those? The cookies that we were giving away to people? He got some and was like, you know what? In the spirit of the season, let's turn a buck on this thing. And then he comes back to me and I was like, what am I supposed to do with this? I love being a dad. I love it so much. 90% of being a dad is teaching. It's discipling and disciplining, and I don't know who you are or where you're from, but chances are somehow, somewhere, you got discipline when you were growing up. How many people were spanked growing up? Oh my goodness, yeah. Were there any people who just got timeouts? No spanking? Oh yeah, Chantel just got timeout. Okay, all right. So anybody just lectures? All right, we're timeouters, mostly spanked. So normally when you do this, you know, you look around like, who got spanked? Who got? And sometimes you see people not raising their hand and you wish they would have got spanked because you knew about them. Like, oh, no, they needed to have that. They needed a better discipline. And by the way, I get it. I understand. I spank. We've spanked before. Part of the challenge with raising kids is how do you help them behave in certain ways, right? Like, I don't want my kids getting in vans that say free candy or running down the street without clothes. The problem is, though, what we're trained to do is trained how to behave. We're trained with behavior modification. And this transfers not just in our childhood, but to our adults. Because we were trained with avoiding bad behavior, you'd get punishment or, you know, spankings. Or if you get good behavior, you'd get rewards or whatever. And so we do that when we're older, too, because we know that if we do that, we might not get the raise or the promotion or the job. Or we might not get that relationship or we might lose that relationship. And so we work tirelessly on behaving. Which is fine, except that over time, behaving can just become a little bit like pretending. And if we pretend long enough, we can ignore the real thing that's going on inside of us, which is, of course, a problem of the heart. Now, the heart in the ancient world was a mystery. It was the center of who a person was. Today, we might talk about maybe the brain or the will, but is that really right? Because the heart still is a mystery. It's that thing that got broke when she turned you down for the date. It's the thing that swells when you listen to that song from your senior year in high school. The heart is a mystery still. It can be broken. It can become hard. It can be rejected and wounded. And we don't really deal with that part of us that much. We deal with behavior. So, in fact, in American psychology, there's this huge strand of psychology called behavioral psychology by B.F. Skinner. It was started by him. And basically, it is teaching people to fake it till they make it. Like, it's focusing on behavior. So if you're sad, force your face to feel happy. And there's some signs that say you might actually begin to feel some way differently. And by the way, I get it. I mean, I understand like the reason we behave a certain way when we're in certain places, because you don't necessarily want everybody to know what's going on inside. The problem is, if you ignore what's going on inside long enough, eventually what is going on inside becomes public. Because eventually, your heart will outpace your behavior. No matter how good you are at behaving, no matter how long you've been behaving a certain way, no matter what your reputation about behaving that way is, eventually, if you ignore your heart will outpace your behavior. And then you know what happens? When we crack, when we act differently, when we act a way that we step back and we're like, whoa, that was so unlike me. That was so unusual. Where did that come from? Because we want to distance ourselves from that, because that's how we've been taught not to behave. Maybe for you it's an angry outburst that just, you know, you couldn't hold it back anymore. For a while you were able to keep your anger inside and take a deep breath, and all, but you couldn't hold it back that time. Or maybe you're just finding yourself being more and more irritated and edgy. Or maybe for you it's not anger. Maybe it's that your friend that is successful, that you really love and you care about this friend, and part of you is happy for her success. At least that's what you show. But on the inside, there's another part of you that's not. Or what about this? I think this is pretty universal, even though we rarely talk about it. Somebody that you compare yourself to, someone that you admire even, when all of a sudden they've had success and they fail. Something inside of you that we would never say out loud feels happy. What is that? We would never behave that way, but it's true. It's your heart. It's the thing that only you know, and sometimes we pay attention to it, and sometimes we don't. But in the end, I promise you this, what you believe or do not believe, this is true. In the end, your heart goes public. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew, which is a book about change. It's the story of Jesus and how Jesus has changed so many lives. And I saved this sermon for today because today we're blessing our babies, and because I think it's a good warning against what so many of us are tempted to do in life, and a good motivation for what we are trying to do as a church. Remember, Matthew is written by Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's a reformed tax collector. He was one of the worst people in the first century world because he had betrayed all his friends and family, all his country. He had taken the money and he had messed everybody who cared about him over. He was not a religious person. He wasn't a good person. He was the worst kind of person. And Jesus came to Matthew and said, Matthew, I want to give you a new life. And Matthew jumped on it because Matthew was so tired of the life that he currently had. He's so happy about being invited into a new way of living. He calls all his friends. And by the way, since Matthew's not a good person, guess what kind of friends he had? Not good people, right? Tax collectors like him, and prostitutes, people who had traded love for money and money for love. And he throws a party inviting all these people. And Jesus comes to the party. Jesus doesn't just come. He's happy to be at the party. This is what he's here for. He's around all these people who haven't learned how to behave properly. And this is when we're introduced to what becomes some central characters in the Gospel of Matthew. Pharisees. Now, if you grew up in church, an immediate picture of Pharisees come to your mind. You think of them like the bad guys in the story, like they're stormtroopers. But in the first century, they would not have been stormtroopers. They would have been the Skywalkers. And I really want you to get this, because the Pharisees were really, really good. They were the most like of us of any people in the New Testament. See, there were some kind of religious Jews in the New Testament that were the Essenes. They were so holy, they wouldn't even be around ordinary people. They lived in caves and prayed for you heathen pagans that live in the world, right? Then there were the other kinds of religious people who, they didn't mean it. It was just a way to like get close to politics and power and money. They sold God's name for a buck, or the politics of the day that they wanted. And then there were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees weren't like either one of those groups. The Pharisees were committed to God. They loved God, or at least they thought they loved God. And they also were, they cared about people. And they were hard on sin. And it's here where we start to get hard on the Pharisees, except, do you know what sin is? Sin is not a religious term that only religious people do. Sin is the way we make dumpster fires of our life. Like, for example, there's this one time where Jesus, they're trying to trap Jesus, and they have a woman who's caught in adultery. And they want to see what's Jesus going to do to this woman who's caught in adultery. And he has this brilliant line where he says, the first person who hasn't sinned, y'all are the ones who get to attack her. And everybody kind of walks away. But here's the thing that I want you to see. Adultery, if you've ever been involved in adultery, you know the kind of havoc it creates, the kind of heartbreak and ruin and relationship destruction. I mean, it's so hard on everyone who's involved, everyone who loves the people who are involved. Why? Because sin is not abstract. Sin is real stuff. It really hurts. It's like a cancer. It's like death. And the Pharisees hate it. And Jesus would too. But Jesus never hates sinners. The problem isn't that the Pharisees are wrong on sin and how they view sin. The problem is how they view themselves. And that's why Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 9. When they come, the Pharisees see this party happening with all the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they start saying, why is he eating with them? Stop it. And Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. But go and learn what this means. Now, here's the thing. Pharisees would have memorized the Old Testament, the prophets. They know this story inside and out. But Jesus quotes this verse to them over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. At some point, you'd think they'd be like, do you not know any more verses, Jesus? But he's saying this over and over to them. Go and learn what this means. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. And then Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew is going to say, and you know what, Pharisees? The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. This is not just some religious sentiment he's saying. This is literally true. That we find out in the book of Acts, which is later in church history, Pharisees actually start following Jesus. Some of them do. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes start almost immediately. Why? Because the first people to know their lives need to change are the people who are paying attention to the lives they're actually living. Remember, Matthew is about change. And the people who are most ready and wanting to change are the people who know how bad they need it. And here, for me, is where the Pharisees stop being villains and start becoming more sympathetic. Because I grew up in church, like maybe you did. I got baptized when I was supposed to. I used to read my Bible when I was a teenager. I would get on my knees to pray at night. And I didn't even do any of the fun sins when I was in high school. I would look down on the other people who did those fun sins, largely because they weren't inviting me to do the fun sins with them, but still. But I didn't really love God. And I wouldn't have said this, but looking back on it, here's what I knew. Here's what I was doing. I knew God maybe would help me get a wife, get a house, get a job. And if God would keep his end of the thing up, I would keep my end of the deal up. God was a means to an end for me. So yeah, I'd go to church, I'd read my Bible, I would check off the boxes. And all of this reminds me of ticks. So I married a Texan. Leslie is from Mesquite, from Dallas, Texas, and she grew up in the city. So she grew up around a lot more concrete than trees. And when she first came to Arkansas, when she went to Harding, she was rudely introduced to ticks. She thought they were like a cross between like a ladybug and a spider. And then all of a sudden she realized, oh, these things bite you and they suck the blood out of you. And now we live out in the country, and so we are very familiar with checking ourselves for ticks. Does anybody know why you have to check yourself for ticks? Because what happens, I see kids raising their hands and parents putting their hands back down. Yes, I so want to call on that. But what happens when a tick bites you before it starts sucking your blood? What does the bite do? It makes you It makes you itch after you take it out, but first it makes you numb. You can't feel it, which is why you have to check yourself for ticks. The Pharisees' disease is that they don't know they have a disease. A lot of times, religious people's disease is they don't know they have a disease. And Jesus says, I didn't come for people who aren't sick. I came for the people who know they need a doctor. And Jesus is saying in this moment, be self-reflective. Enough to realize what's going on inside. There's an interesting moment right in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus has another confrontation with these Pharisees about him not washing his hands and about him eating the wrong things. And look at this. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1, then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus lays into them. He's like, look, your tradition of the elders actually go, you're using them as loopholes to disobey what God actually said. You're adding rules that nullify what God actually said. So he gives an example about how you're commanded to take care of your parents. But when it comes to you financially taking care of your parents, you say, oh, no, I'm going to give that money to the temple when I die. So it's commanded to God, so I don't have to do that. And then he says, you do this over and over again. And then he says, Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied about you. You're a hypocrite. You honor with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Your teaching is worship in vain. Your teaching is but human rules. And then Jesus says this. Pay attention to this because this is life-changing. Jesus calls the crowd and says to them, listen, what I'm doing is not like that. Listen and understand what comes into someone's mouth does not defile them. What comes out of their mouth defiles them. Then the disciples heard them and said, hey, do you know the Pharisees were offended when you called them a hypocrite and said that they just do stuff on the... And Jesus was like, yeah, no, I get it. I get that. And then he replies, every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. Remember, these are the very best of people. If the blind lead the blind, they will fall into a pit. And this is so confusing for the disciples. They say, explain it to us. And he says, are you still so dull? Do you not see? And this is where Jesus gets into like biology 101. Do you not see that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person. What goes into a person's mouth comes out their body. Nobody's really surprised by this information. I think they probably were surprised that Jesus said it. Like, are we talking about what I think we're talking about here, Jesus? But what he's saying is brilliant. Because Jewish people for thousands of years had cared what goes into their mouth, right? Like eating clean and unclean food. And this is new territory. Because Jesus is saying, God doesn't care about that. He cares about what comes out of your mouth. Have you ever had those moments in arguments where you say something you regret? Just show of hands. Anybody? Yeah. Like, it's the heat of the moment, and you say it, and you're like, where did that come from? That is so unlike me. But Jesus says, I know exactly where it comes from. It comes from your heart. So you get mad, and you say, it was a mistake to marry you. Right? And you get mad, and you say, this is just like you, or whatever, and I hate you. And then you come back, and you're like, hey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. But you and them both know, you just didn't mean to say it. Because every now and then, your heart goes public. And for all our behavior modification, we cannot suppress what is really happening under the surface. So what we do is we try to behave the right way. We try to fit in. But in our more honest moments, we know that if people really knew, and this is not just any one of us. This is all of us. This is the human condition. If any one of us knew what was swirling on underneath there, it wouldn't be pretty. And this, by the way, explains life to me. Because how many times have you gone to church with somebody or done business or worked with somebody or been in life group with somebody and all of a sudden their affair breaks or the addiction becomes public and you're like, what? They were at church every Sunday or whatever. And or the prison sentence happens. Because we're really good at behavior modification and Jesus is not going for behavior modification. I have this hunch that if it was not possible for me and you to hide what was going on with our heart, we would get really motivated to start doing the stuff Jesus says to do to change it. Because the real problem, the heart of the problem, is a problem of the heart. Jesus actually says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness goes further, surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the people who heard that, they would have been soul crushing in that moment. Oh my goodness! We can't be better than the Pharisees. And Jesus is saying, I have an easy way for you. God is looking for change, but it's not that kind of change. It's not your virtue signaling. It's not your looking to your left and your right and making sure everybody knows, hey, I was here on Sunday. I even show up on Wednesday sometimes. The kind of change Jesus is looking for is more than behavior. It will lead to behavior, but it doesn't start there. So, for example, Sabbath. Pharisees, religious people, they're really hard on Jesus on Sabbath. Yeah, you got to do the Sabbath. And Jesus pushes back. Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for Sabbath. He's saying Sabbath is a good thing when you're not doing it to show other people how good you are. Sabbath, and by the way, I think a lot of us in this church need to reclaim one day a week to remind ourselves the work is done even when it isn't. Because we're not slaves. God made us. God rested. We're made in the image of God to rest. Fasting. The Pharisees are hard on Jesus for not fasting all the time. But Jesus does fast. And Jesus says, when you fast, he expects you to be doing regular daily or regular practices in following Jesus, trying to live the life he did. But in the words of A.W. Tozer, Randy Hughes loved this quote so much. In the words of A.W. Tozer, the last temptation is the greatest treason. To do the right things for the wrong reasons. There are practices, and following Jesus takes practices like daily prayer or scripture reading, and practices with your body, like training your body not to get what it wants by fasting from food or living out a Sabbath, or gathering together to sing as a church and take communion. But listen, when you do that, when you come on Sunday morning to do that, and you look down the street at churches that are doing it differently, and bless their heart, they just haven't arrived. Or you feel superior to people who aren't going to church today. You are on the road to hell. And I would never, that's right, and I would never say that if it wasn't for Jesus. Here's what he says to the Pharisees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You care about what you look like, but underneath it's not real. You hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice the child of hell that you are. And that brings me to blessing our babies today. I really mean this sincerely. I want to say something to the parents. Listen, we had most of the parents were at first service because apparently they were already awake while before first service. But I want to say something to all parents today. Do you know that every baby is a gift from God? Like, how many things have to go right for a baby to happen? And it's worked into God's creating humanity. This is not just for married people. This is for single people who will never be married. But think about this. The male body doesn't make sense by itself. The female body doesn't make sense by itself. When they're joined together in covenant community, in the relationship, in the natural course of events, it often leads to a third. Christians have for thousands of years said this is a reflective image of the self-giving love that is in God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So over the next two decades or one decade or however far along you are in the parenting journey, there's going to be a lot of diaper changing, homework, mac and cheese, laundry, and it may seem routine, but never lose the vision that God has given you a little soul to tend to and care for, and that you are caring, you are doing a parable of what God is like. And I also want to say thank you for trusting this community of faith to help raise and disciple your kids. And now, to the rest of the church. Part of our vision is to be a church that pours in 50,000 hours of volunteer hours of discipling the next generation in the gospel of Jesus only. Matter of fact, that's where Josh Kasinger is today with Chris Keim and Adam Bledsoe and I think some other PV families. They took all of our tweens to Houston, gave up their weekend when the Razorbacks were playing Kentucky. They gave up their weekend because they're pouring into like my daughter and my son and a lot of your kids in the gospel of Jesus only. In other words, we take this seriously because it is hard to have faith these days. I don't know if you've noticed. It's not going to get easier either. Our kids are saturated. You're saturated. You and I are saturated in false gospels. Gospels of hedonism. If it feels good, do it. Gospels of consumerism. Accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. It'll give you more joy. Gospels of secularism that are all false gospels. And they're also false gospels of religious legalism that Jesus stands against every chance he gets. So why would we say a gospel of Jesus only? Because Jesus only is what really changes your life. Jesus is not looking for behavior modification. It will work for a while, but eventually, in the words of Jesus, if you live your life doing that, you will be building a house on sand. And when the storm comes, and it always comes, what's in your heart will go public. So what do we do? Well, okay, so parents, this is actually the book of Proverbs I commend to you. You know, the Proverbs is like 5,000 years old, and it's a parenting manual. It was a dad sitting down with his son, telling him how to live. You can switch the gender, a mom sitting down with a daughter, telling her how to live. And it's all this interesting stuff. It's a very practical ground level, how to live a good life. So read the Proverbs, get familiar with it. Sit down and tell your kids ones that ring true to you. But in the very beginning of Proverbs, this is what the dad tells the son. Above all else, this is more important than anything else, son. Guard your heart. Because out of that, everything you do flows from it. This is the most important. This is the whole enchilada. Guard your heart. What does that mean? Well, it means guard what you put in, what you allow in, and monitor what comes out. Because every day you are putting stuff in. And according to Jesus, you can tell what impact it's making by what comes out. Let me just give you a couple examples. If you watch movies that we tend to watch today as Americans, if you watch the, you know, revenge, you know, I have a very specific set of skills, and you know, all those kind of things that we love those kind of movies. I love those kind of movies. The problem is Jesus is calling us to consider them. Because when somebody wrongs me, my first response tends to be Liam Neeson, not Jesus. And if you put a bunch of vengeance porn into your heart, it might actually affect you. Or what about this? If you spend a lot of time watching movies or listening to music that reduce people to their reproductive organs, and then all of a sudden you're in a relationship and in the heat of the moment, something happens and you're like, where did that come from? Jesus would say, guard your heart. Everything comes out of that. Jesus actually thinks there are very good indicator or warning signs for what goes on in your heart. This is what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You guys clean the outside of the dish. You show up at synagogue, you're buttoned up, you know, how are you? Oh, I'm fine, everything's fine, everything's fine. You come to church fine. You have got the outside of the dish nailed. But inside, oh, it's filled with greed and self-indulgence. Those are two red flags. What's your relationship to your stuff, to your money? Do you have to keep acquiring more? What's your relationship to getting your way, to indulging yourself? This is hard because we live in a gospel of consumerism all the time. The world we live in makes a lot of money, making us think we have to indulge every desire we have. But how good are you at restraining your desires? Does anything have mastery over you? Is there anything you can't stop doing? And if so, just consider this a word from Jesus who loves you and wants the best kind of life for you. That's a warning sign for your heart. And then finally, your words. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about how we're talking. Did you notice what Jesus actually said in Matthew 15 about what comes out of your heart that's evil? Look at this. In Matthew 15, he says, it's not what comes out of your what you put in your mouth, it's what comes out of it. Because out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Now look at this. Think about it. When you're first hearing Jesus talk about evil, murder, yeah, that's bad, Jesus. Nobody around here is murdering, right? And then after murder, he goes to adultery. Yeah, that's right, Jesus, get him. Sexual immorality. Well, hold on, Jesus. What exactly is sexual immorality, Jesus? Theft. Well, I haven't done that in a long time. False testimony. Oh, okay. Slander? Jesus, do these really belong on all the lists? Because a couple of those aren't as bad as the other. And Jesus would say, yes, they're all related. They're all related, and it's a sign that something's going on inside. And if you don't pay attention to it, eventually it will destroy you. So here's what I want us to do. And there's under the reign of King Jesus in our life, because I think so many of us, we want to take this seriously. And we want to do, you know, whatever God is calling us to do. So what is God calling you to do? I want us to take a moment of silence and consider our lives before the King Jesus. Consider our hearts. Just consider your last 7 days under the submission of King Jesus. I'll start us with a prayer. We'll have a moment of silence. And I just want you to think about your last week and where God is calling you, your heart, into more than behavior modification, but surrender. Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to change. We don't want to just look changed. We want to live lives free of anxiety and filled with joy and peace and your wisdom and your courage. God, as we now consider our last week, would you bring to mind stuff that's in our heart that needs to change? We submit, we surrender, we repent to you. Holy Spirit, we surrender to you. Would you change us from the inside out? Would you give us the courage to, if you gave us insight into what's going on in our heart today, would you give us the courage to give you that part of our life, to let you have more territory in our life? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Jesus diagnoses the problem here, but he doesn't give us the solution yet. He just wants us to know there's a problem, and it's one you can't behavior modify away. And the solution is surrender. It's what you saw today. It's what there's been four of them this past week in baptism. Four people get baptized, and another person's getting baptized this coming Wednesday night. If you'd like to join those people in surrendering your life to Jesus, this is how Jesus does. It's not a behavior. It's surrender. It's the Holy Spirit working from the inside out. And let me end before we bless our babies today by telling you this. Brother David talked about Bill McCauley. My family's known Bill McCauley for decades. His generosity has blessed so many people in this room, and some of you don't know it. Brother Bill, last time I had an in-person conversation with him was at the Christmas Eve. We were taking pictures, and he came up and poked me in the belly and goes, "You need to lay off that Christmas ham, Jonathan." Because Brother Bill never had a problem telling you the truth, right? I went up to Ricky Biddle at the funeral yesterday, and I said, "Can you imagine Brother Bill without Jesus?" And he said, no, I can't, because I saw him with Jesus. Brother Bill was Wild Bill, but Jesus got a hold of him and changed him from the inside out. That man was becoming Saint Bill of Little Rock. He was generous in ways, and he didn't want anyone to know about it. He gave his life to Jesus, and Jesus gave him his life back. This is the kind of life Jesus is inviting us into. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that alone can change and save our lives and our hearts. That's transformation. That is the way of Jesus.